Well, thank you for coming. It's nice to be here again. And you'll be disappointed if we are not in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. We haven't gone too far in this book, and we've seen quite a lot of truth, fundamental truth, since the beginning of this book that Luke has written for us. And there's a lot more, of course, still to see in this chapter. I think John, in his prayer, was trying to get me to the end, they that gladly received his word. However, we might get there yet in the good leading of God. So we want to just go back a wee bit in chapter 2 to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, in the last days, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. Now please, down the chapter to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And he quotes in these verses from Psalm number 16. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. That means that he's still in the grave. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And then he goes on to quote from the 110th Psalm about the ascension of the Lord and his place at God's right hand. Verse number 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly, and you know in the text that the word gladly is not really there, then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. May God bless that rather extensive reading from his word. And as you know, we've been thinking in these past nights about, in this particular chapter, the condition of the saints waiting, as they were told to tarry at Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And we were looking at the coming of the Holy Spirit suddenly, and the events that took place as the saints of God waited, as they were just doing what they were told to do, and being where they were directed to be. Tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And they were found there at the beginning of this particular chapter, and they were waiting. So the condition of the saints waiting, we spoke about that, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit that brought into being the formation of the church which is his body. And we looked at that purpose of the Spirit coming, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which there is only one. There is only one baptism of the Holy Spirit that brought into being the body, the church which is his body. And we labored a bit on that because of much misunderstanding in our day of the reason for which the Spirit of God had come. And so we looked at that, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the commencement of the church. We looked at that as the church which is his body. That church that will compose every blood-bought saint from Pentecost, from this day here that we're reading about, until the rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes to take his waiting people home. And that might even be today. The day is not yet finished, dear saint of God, and you and I are expecting him to come at any moment. This is the hope that is deep within our breast, that very soon his voice shall be heard, and the sound of the trump shall be sounded, and the Lord Jesus will come and rapture his waiting people in a moment of time. And we covered that kind of thing as well as we looked at the subject of the church. Verses 5 to 13, we have the effect of the Spirit. The Spirit-filled witnesses. And as they witnessed, and as they spake in other languages, not other tongues really, but in languages, in their own dialect, the people who had gathered at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the people who had gathered at Jerusalem had come from various quarters, and this is covered all the way down. And it's interesting that each man heard in their own dialect. How blessed to see the effect of Spirit-filled witnesses that were carrying the tidings of the gospel out to the world. And so we see in verses 5 to 13, and then from 14 really to 36, we're thinking tonight about Peter's address. And I want to think, we've been thinking about Peter's addresses. This is his second address. The first address, as you know, was all about Judas. And we spoke about that address and spoke about the character Judas as well, and spoke about that apostate, that though he had been numbered with them and had partaken of this ministry, yet in all these years he had been with the Lord Jesus, he never once called him Lord. And his heart was not right in the sight of God. And the Lord knew all about that. I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus knew all about him. And we saw too that there was the subject of prophecy in Peter's first address. And that's what we want to think about tonight, the subject of the prophetic word. And we need to be careful, dear saints of God, that God confirms to us often throughout the scriptures and very often throughout the Acts of the Apostles, you will find Old Testament scriptures quoted to confirm the happenings of the present day. And while the man Judas is not forecast in the prophecy, there is a betrayer forecast. And there is a reference to David in regard to Ahithophel, his friend, and of course, in whom he trusted. That could never have been said about the Lord Jesus, but it was said about Judas. And it's not until Peter stands up to give the interpretation of what is in the Old Testament scriptures that we know that these scriptures now refer to the man called Judas. So we saw in Peter's first address the importance of the prophetic word. And we come again to Peter's second address. And his second address, of course, with which some have difficulty. But it is an interesting forecast indeed, or prophecy indeed, that the prophet Joel gives. As you know, the prophet Joel is a prophet to Judah. And the prophet Joel is speaking about a day in the future. That great and notable day of the Lord cometh. And of course, Peter stands up to answer the questions of the people. Because some mockingly said, these men be full of new wine. In other words, they accused them of intoxication. They accused them of being drunk. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, mind you. But they still accused them. Such is the hardness of man's heart to deny the very power of God that was displayed in their midst. But nevertheless, the people of God witnessed in the Spirit, and men mocked them. And Peter stands up again, and Peter addresses them. And he says, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken. But what does Peter say? These men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now I want to just put some things to you tonight for your consideration. As you know, we've been doing that all this week, and some of you younger men have been questioning some things. And that's what we like, because we know then that you're interested in the Word of God. And you know, we have to wonder if this is really that which Joel is speaking about. Because Joel is certainly prophesying for another dispensation altogether. The subject of the baptism of the Spirit of God is not the subject of prophecy. And the subject of the church and the body is never the subject of prophecy. So what does Peter mean when he says, this is that was spoken by Joel the prophet? I want to suggest to you that what Peter is really saying is this. This is that in essence of which Joel the prophet is speaking about. This is that which will come to pass in another dispensation, the day that Joel is speaking about. For the dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church age, is not the subject of prophecy. So we need to think about these things as we read them, we carefully peruse them and research them, and we go into them to discover that this is that in essence, the power of the Spirit of God. And it's the subject of prophecy. And one day will be fulfilled, all the prophetic word of Joel will be fulfilled in that coming dispensation, much of which you'll read about in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that Joel will speak about that. And listen, we have not yet seen young men. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And so on. We haven't seen this in this dispensation. For really the prophetic word of Joel is another dispensation. But in essence, what Joel is prophesying is in fact taking place now. The coming of the Spirit of God. And the coming of the Spirit of God in this occasion is coming to indwell His people. And the baptism of the Spirit of God, as we said on other nights, is a once and for all act that brings into formation the body, the church, which is His body. And you never ever read of individual believers being baptized by the Spirit. And those who believe that, and those who teach that in our present day, in perhaps other fellowships, they have no scripture at all to support what they teach. You will never read of any believer being baptized individually by the Spirit of God. You will read about them being filled with the Spirit. You will read about the earnest of the Spirit. You will read about them being indwelt by the Spirit. You'll read about them being anointed. But you will never, ever read about them being baptized by the Spirit individually. So that ought to teach us, and we ought to learn from these things. And I thought that Peter, as he gets up to minister, and as he gives his address, this second address is very weighty indeed. And he is giving scriptural support for what is actually taking place here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And then as you come down to verse number 22, the confirmation of the scriptures he's going to give again. But before he does that, he is speaking once more, because he wants the men of Israel and the men of Judea and his fellow countrymen and those who have gathered from other quarters and those who have come from afar off in order to celebrate this feast in Jerusalem. He wants them to understand all about Jesus of Nazareth. The hated and despised Jesus by Israel and by the Jew. And Peter boldly would speak again to uphold this man. What is he doing? He's actually doing what we learned in Luke 24. He is witnessing about these precepts. He is witnessing about the sufferings of Christ. And he's witnessing about the resurrection, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And he's merely fulfilling the things for which the disciples were witnesses of. And ye are witnesses of these things. And it's the key word in this book, the word witness. And you'll read about it often, and you read about it further down the chapter. This Jesus have God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And the apostles can testify to that. It was absolutely necessary to be an apostle to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, all that Peter is doing here, boldly doing this, before the nation and before the men, he is speaking again about the person that they have hated and put on a cross. And you'll see as you come further down the chapter, how he appeals to them and says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so you can see that Peter is bringing guilt to bear upon this nation. And this is what the nation still today needs to do. They need to repent, even yet. They need to repent for crucifying the Lord Jesus, for rejecting him. And of course, as we know, many did repent, and we'll see that as we come down. But as you come down here, he's going to speak again about the man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know. The works of Christ were indisputable. The miracles of Christ, they had no argument against. All that he did and all that he said was there for them all to see and understand. Yet, despite the fact they still rejected him and crucified him. And this, he's laying guilt, bringing guilt to bear upon the national sin of Israel. And he's speaking to the individuals, men and brethren. And he's asking them to rid themselves of this national sin in rejecting their Messiah and putting him to a felon's cross. And listen to what he says. They say here, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What's Peter doing here? He is unfolding to these men of Israel and to the men of Judea. He's unfolding to them that the visitation of Christ was ordered by God, and the sufferings of Christ was determined by God, and the death of Christ was an absolute necessity, and the work of Christ an absolute necessity. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was behind the coming of Christ and behind the cross of Christ. And God is bringing salvation to the nation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, in this person that they have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I tell you that in the gospel, we need to cover these things. Because the heart of God has come out to men. Here, in the context to the nation, to his own people, the heart of God has come out in sending his Son. And the wickedness of this nation is seen in that they are guilty of the death of Christ. And Peter, in his boldness, in his preaching, is bringing guilt upon the nation. It's a long time since I heard anyone in the gospel bringing guilt upon the people. You see, the unsaved man, the ungodly man, Christ died for the ungodly. We use a word unsaved, which is not a Bible word. But the word ungodly is a Bible word. And if we're not saved, we're ungodly. That's the assessment of God. And it's interesting that he is bringing to bear the guilt of the ungodly. And God has sent His Son into the world. And in the gospel today, we feel that we ought to make people feel their guilt because they are taking sides with them that crucified Him. That's where I was in my unsaved days. That's where you were, dear saint of God. We were ungodly. We were taking sides with them that put Him to death. And the day came when God by His Spirit lifted the scales and we saw our sin and we repented of our sin and we came away from that life and away from these people and away from that sin of putting Him to death. So that the ungodly today are as guilty as this nation was in that day of putting Christ to the cross. But it's a long time since we hear that kind of thing in the gospel. So Peter is bringing to bear upon this nation their guilt in putting Christ to the cross. But you see, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden by it. And this is a blessed truth as well, and we've covered some of it in these last nights, in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, because He did no sin, and in Him is no sin, and He knew no sin, He did no sin, and in Him is no sin, death had no claim upon Him at all. His death was of His own volition. He laid His life down. And while there are those who are guilty of putting Him to death, and held guilty by God, His death was of His own volition. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And the purpose for which He came was to lay His life down. And God raised Him up, having loosed the bands of death. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bands away, Jesus, my Lord, and destroyed him that had the might of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a message is the gospel message. And how Peter skillfully, in his second address in this great book, carefully and skillfully presents the gospel again, all about Christ, all about Him, indeed fulfilling the command of the Savior in Luke 24, ye are witnesses of these things. Well, he's now going to speak to him about David. Well, they knew about Joel. They could turn the scriptures for themselves and read about Joel. And they knew well about David, for they had their links to David. David the king. But Peter is going to remind them about some of the things that David wrote about that could not really apply to himself, but could only apply to Christ. And so as you read down from verse 25 to 28, you'll read it all there from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 in that psalm. And then Peter will give a summary of the psalm, of these verses, starting at verse number 29. And this is what he says again, men and brethren. In other words, do I have your attention? In other words, are you really listening? And he's using the scriptures, the confirmation of the scriptures to which they themselves can turn, to which they themselves have. And he gives the references here as he quotes David speaking concerning him. I think that's lovely. And while there's much in the psalm refers to David, yet we know it is a beautiful messianic psalm, is Psalm number 16. But I want you to think of Peter's summary of the psalm. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. In other words, somewhere in the land, there is a tombstone, there is a tomb in which David's remains lie. He is in the grave. He is in the tomb. The great king, the great leader, the great warrior, David. Indeed a great man, but he is dead. And he is buried. And his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Why are you saying this, Peter? Because I'm going to speak to you now about one who died, but he's no longer dead. He is alive. I'm going to speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, who went down into death and rose again. So, about David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Oh my, what a line of ministry we could have from this verse if we went in to trace the seed royal. Son of Abraham, son of David, son of Abraham, as Matthew opens his gospel. And quotes to us from 3:14. The generations, and gives us the lineage in which the Lord Jesus would come, the royal line from the seed of David. What a ministry there is in that. I took this up at Ashgill a couple of years back, went through the genealogy of Matthew and looked at the royal line, the seed line. Well, David, you're right. And that genealogy comes down from David through Solomon in Matthew and through Nathan in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1 through David. It's the lineage of Joseph in Matthew. It's the lineage of Mary in Luke. And both come from David. And how lovely to trace that lineage and see just how God operates. Can God, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Just take a look at that royal line and see, yes, of the fruit of his loins, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And one day, my dear saint of God, and one day, not too far away, when the Lord comes in manifestation, then of course he comes to reign. And he will sit upon the throne of his father David. And of the increase of his government and power, there shall be no end. Yes, this is what Peter says, that David is speaking about. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The confirmation of the scriptures. The division of soul and body at the point of death. And you know that is the case. Man is a tripartite being with spirit, soul and body. When the Lord died upon the cross, he said, his last statement was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But we know, according to this verse and Acts 13 and a few other verses in the Bible, we know that his body went into the tomb and 3 days he was there in the grave, in the tomb, as they put that body into a tomb wherein never man had lain. and the Lord Jesus' body is there in the grave. This verse is telling me that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And so we have to think about these verses. Where is the Lord's soul? Where had he gone when he died? And you know, and I know, and most who study the word will know, that there are two major thoughts, two major lines of thinking about this. There are those who believe that the Lord went right down into the lower hell. There are those who believe that the Lord went into the upper Hades. And so we have these two thoughts in the world tonight. And we have them among the saints. Not so very far from us. And a lot of our good brethren are divided on this particular matter. But, as always, one must be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within him. And I do believe that the Lord Jesus went to Upper Hades, into the abode of the righteous dead. And I do believe also that Ephesians 4, which is a quotation again from Psalm 68, when David returned from the battle in power, he led captivity captive. And I think that that scripture does refer to the Lord releasing the saints there, the righteous dead, and perhaps even changing the location of paradise. For when you come later on in the New Testament scriptures, you'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and paradise, we know, is up. Caught up to paradise. And you might not agree with that line of thinking. That's fine. You have lots of friends that don't agree with that. But if you're my friend, then I would like to think you would agree. You see, my brethren, whatever happened is this. The Lord said to the thief upon the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's a lovely story, and I think every gospel preacher in the land has preached on it often. It's a great gospel message. But the thrilling part of that message to me is this. That dear man, who had really no background at all, saved out of the raw in the last moment, in the 11th hour, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." He believed that he was a king. He believed he had a kingdom. Lord, he acknowledged his lordship. He acknowledged his kingship. "Remember me," the simple cry of a penitent thief. And the lovely, tender, precious reply of Christ, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When those men came to hasten the death, they break the legs of the first, and they break the legs of the second. And when they came to the Lord to break his legs, they marveled. He was dead already. He had gone on before. And the thrilling part of that story I love to think about is that the Lord was there to meet the dear man when he arrived. And you, dear saints of God, should death overtake us, I want to remind you that he is there to receive us as well. And we tell our sorrowful saints, we tell the sorrowing saints that have passed away of bereavement, they are with Christ. And that dear man was to know that experience. The Lord says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And I think there were others in paradise too, and I do believe I would lean to that without quoting Acts 13 or going into these other scriptures, because this clock beats me every night. The thing is, I want to try and get to the end of chapter 2. But it's interesting that the confirmation of the scriptures in the resurrection of Christ and in relation to David, and thou wilt not leave my soul. And now we've dealt with the soul. But what about the flesh? What about his body? There are great misunderstandings around these days about the Lord Jesus and his body. Hebrews chapter 2 reminds me, as the children were partakers of blood and flesh. Now you and I are partakers. We didn't have a choice. We are here without choice. We are partakers of blood and flesh. But of him it is said, he took part of the same. He had a choice. And he took part. He came down into manhood. Did he have the same body, same flesh as you and I? Did he? The Bible tells me he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is sin apart. Incapable of sinning. Not even a wrong thought could cross his mind. His nature is holy nature. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. My, we're hearing tremendous things these days. Some of us have suffered because of this teaching. He is God manifest in the flesh. And we dare not allow our thoughts to wander on this theme. Our blessed Lord Jesus is holy. He is God manifest in flesh. His nature is holy nature. Your nature and mine is sinful nature. Our flesh is sinful flesh. Our blood is corruptible blood. This passage is teaching us this about the Lord Jesus, that not even in death does he know corruption. He knows no corruption. The first thing to corrupt in the human body is the blood. But he knows no corruption. And so, dear saint of God, when you think about him, remember. Do remember, please, that he is God, manifest in flesh. He didn't have the kind of flesh that Adam had before he sinned. Because Adam always had the capability of sinning. And he certainly didn't have the kind of flesh that you and I have, or Adam had after he had sinned. Because our flesh is sinful flesh. And he came in the likeness of that. So he looked every bit a man. And he is every bit a man. And he is the man, Christ Jesus. But holy humanity marked him every step of the way. I judge these things are fundamental in relation to the doctrine of the person of Christ. So, the confirmation of the scriptures is given in all these things. Not easy to handle, my brethren. But do study them, please, and see the beauty of all that is being taught. The next part on this chapter is, of course, not so much the confirmation of the scriptures, but the continuance of the saints. My word, Peter's word was effective. When they heard this man preach, They were pricked in their heart. Their conscience affected them. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The guilt of the murder of Christ is brought to them. And they feel the guilt of the sin of the nation. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And of course, they that received the word were baptized. What does Peter tell them when they ask that? Listen to the words. Again, he's only doing what he was commanded to do. Peter said unto them, repent. First word. Don't hear much about that in the gospel either. The need for repentance. I tell you, brethren, we need to start preaching the gospel again. With power and clarity, the need for repentance. A need for turning around. A need for changing our mind. A need for changing our heart. A need to change our direction. We cannot have salvation and continue in our sin. Seek ye the Lord, I quoted it the other night. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Listen, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy unto our God, and he will abundantly pardon. There is a need for sin to be forsaken. And this appears to be watered down in our day in the gospel. The old brother used to tell us that sins forgiven are sins forsaken. I look back to when I was in my unsaved days, my ungodly days, serving in the Royal Air Force at the time, into the world and its pleasures and its sport and all that the world could offer. And I knew, I was brought up in a Christian home. One of the reasons for being in the Air Force at 18 years of age was to get away from the pressure of the gospel at home. And I knew that salvation would cost me something. It would change my life. And I wasn't ready for the change. It would appear today that they want salvation, but they still want the world. And I'm wondering what kind of salvation they have. When we spoke about Judas the other night, I have great reservations today about many who claim to own Christ, but still want the world and the course of its pleasures. So my dear brethren, you know, it was different perhaps in my young days. So they tell me. I don't see any difference. The world is a world. And salvation is salvation. And it most certainly made a change in my life. That's a long time ago. But there's possibly others here, and they're longer on the road. But you know, Peter says, repent. A few minutes yet. This clock's the best clock to look at. And you know, it's interesting. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So what did we read in Luke 24? The sufferings of Christ, the death of Christ, repentance, and remission of sins. And this is all Peter's doing. Witnesses of these things, these precepts. And he's pleading, he's preaching to these men, making them feel their guilt of the sin of the death of Christ. No wonder their conscience are pricked. No wonder they feel miserable. There was no way that these people were gladly, you know, gladly. No way they were glad when they received the word. They were convicted in heart. And any person under conviction is tearful and repentant, never joyful under conviction. I don't know what we look for today, but oh, for the tears of true repentance. Oh, for this to be seen among us. Mind you, this baptism, although it's Christian baptism in principle, this baptism in this particular chapter is a baptism, the submission to which would rid them of the guilt of the nation in the death of Christ. In other words, they're stepping out from that company and put him to death to gather with the saints that promote him and preach him and follow him and love him. And so they received the word. You know what I'm going to say? The continuance of the saints. These saints, well, there was 3,000 souls, as it say. Aye, well, you know, it's interesting that there they were, and they received the word. They were baptized. The same day were added about 3,000 souls. About 3,000 souls. Well, I don't know what size of room they had, or hall, if they had a hall. I don't know really just where 3,000 plus later another 4,000 would meet. But can you just think, they would all, some of them, go back to their own abodes, of course, their own countries, their own places after this feast at Jerusalem. But just think, they were added unto the saints here. And how blessed to see what happened here. The importance of continuing. Continuing. The apostles' doctrine is another word for the whole body of Christian doctrine. And my brethren, it's termed in the Bible as the faith or the truth, with a definite article. And it encompasses the whole body of Christian teaching. And they continued steadfastly. One of the greatest evidences of salvation is continuance. Peter talks about in his epistle to make our calling and election sure. How do we make our calling and election sure? Well, he gives us 8 different things in that first chapter of his second epistle. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temper, and so on. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He that doeth not these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was once purged from his old sins. How do we make our calling and election sure? Just live the life. Just continue. Just be holy. Just do your best to do all that God requires us to do in obedience to his word. One of the greatest tests of salvation. Well, they continued steadfastly. I notice that it's the same word, continued and steadfastly is the same word. I don't know why it's duplicated like this. You could say they continued and continued. Or they steadfastly continued. Or they steadfastly. You know, it's the same word. But it's interesting that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Will you notice that and the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. Shall I come to that now, just before we go home? They continued in the function of assembly practice. You see, no one is added, no one is received, no one is received to the breaking of bread. We receive to the fellowship. And the company here in New Stevenson is a fellowship. The company in Plains is a fellowship. There is no such thing as the fellowship of assemblies. There is no federation of a fellowship, of fellowship. No federation of assemblies. Each assembly is autonomous. Each is a golden lampstand. Each is responsible for its own affairs. But within each is a fellowship. And, of course, the scriptures teach that there is fellowship of churches. And that's how it should be. And that's the ideal. But here, they're continuing in the company. And the function of the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's amazing that everyone wants to get to the breaking of bread. Generally speaking, there's not so many think about the prayers. Breaking of bread seems to have great priority among us. And the prayer meeting, very little. And we said the other night that the prayer meeting is the meeting that will show, that will determine the spiritual condition of the company. So we got to the end of chapter 2. Not quite, but more or less. Tomorrow we might take a jump further in the will of the Lord. Thank you for your great attention, and may the Lord bless his word.